Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm in real trouble because Tim has just said you're going to move beyond sin. Well, you're not. We're back into sin again in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I don't want to leave the chapter without making some reference to the latter verses. It ties in exactly with what he has been doing already. But let's read from verse 30, 1 Samuel 2 and 30. This is the man of God who has come to Eli and has a message from the Lord for Eli, and we'll break in at the 30th verse. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house for ever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to all, to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And this shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. We'll finish there at verse 36, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. The more I read 1 Samuel chapter 2, and especially over these past number of weeks, the more I've been struck with the thought that there is no telling what sins may be committed, even by those who have the very best of spiritual privileges. The second half of 1 Samuel chapter 2 really is little more than a record of the sin of Eli and his family, and yet makes for quite depressing reading. It's a family that ought to have been walking close with God. Eli was the priest. He had responsibility in the temple of the Lord. He ought to have been in close fellowship with God, but for all of that, Eli and his family, his two sons especially, were charged with terrible sin against the Lord. His sons were unrestrained in their wickedness, and Eli was unwise in his carelessness. And I think when you read just what's happening within that family, you've got to come to the conclusion that it's so easy for families to fall into that kind of tragic state. It's easy for parents just to neglect their responsibilities, become preoccupied with other things. We allow the world to intrude into homes. We become influenced by the opinions of others. We buy into the mentality the children have to find their own way in life. And as a result of all of this coming together, sometimes there can be very little discipline, little devotion, little direction, little desire after godliness in the home. When you add into that situation rebellious children, children who are looking to follow the ideas that are presented to them in the world, those who despise religion, those who mock at the gospel, show little interest in the things of God, and who are far more inclined to run the way of the ungodly, there's a very dangerous combination then. And that becomes apparent in some homes. And Christian homes are not exempt from this. I know of homes where parents are godly, where they pray for their children, where they seek to bring them up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yet those same children, as they grow older, into their late teens, into their early 20s, are wayward. And it's a very sad time in a Christian home. It's a heartbreak for Christian parents when that is the case, and we ought to pray for the families in our church and those who have children in that situation, older children I'm thinking of, that we need to pray and don't give up in prayer for them. But it's a very sad chapter. It's a chapter that causes great grief and great sorrow. And that grief and sorrow is highlighted especially when the man of God comes to speak with Eli, and we have his message from verse 27, really right down to the end of the chapter. It's a sobering word. It's a very solemn sermon that this man of God has to deliver. And there are three particular parts to it. He first of all highlights Eli's sin, and that's what we looked at last week. And the core part was that Eli had honored his sons before he honored the Lord. He indulged them, he pandered to them, he failed to deal with them properly, he made little gods of them, they were like idols in his heart. And you have reference to that in verse 29. Thou honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. That's a terrible thing when a parent honors his child above the Lord. I was reading this week in Genesis chapter 22. Maybe we should just turn back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac has been born. Ishmael has been cast forth with Hagar. And after these things, the Lord speaks to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 2 and says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now just think of what is happening there. We can read that kind of verse very quickly and not really stop to think what is being asked of Abraham in that second verse in Genesis 22. He is to take Isaac, and that's not just how it's put there in verse 2, take thy son, thine only son, and then he names him, thine only son Isaac, and then he adds to this, whom thou lovest. So there's a building up of description here, a building up of reference to Isaac. Take him and offer him for a burnt offering. It's a tremendous challenge, a tremendous test for Abraham, and Abraham rises up early in the morning, verse 3, and then come right down to verse 12, or verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You just picture that scene. Now, I know that Abraham has said to the servants when they've come to Moriah, you wait here, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So he believes that he will come again with Isaac to meet with the two servants. But he goes and he raises the altar, he puts the wood on the altar, and then he puts his son upon the altar too. He binds Isaac and he lays him on the altar upon the wood, and then he takes his knife in his hand and he's ready to slay his son. He's ready to honor God before his own son, ready to offer him up. And that's what the Lord says in verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. A time of great testing for Abraham. The Lord was testing his love. Take thy son whom thou lovest and offer him. It was a test not only of his love, but of his fear of God. Did he reverence God? In verse 12, said, now I know that thou fearest God. It was a test also in regard to his faith, because God had promised Abraham a seed, and from that seed he had promised him a blessing that would extend right across the world. And now he was telling him to take that son and put him to death. It was also a test of his obedience. Would he obey God or not? And Abraham passed all of those tests. As I read that chapter this week, I asked myself the question, if that was me, how would I have reacted? If that was me, how would I have reacted to that kind of situation? Honoring God above everything else that we have. Well, Abraham did. Eli was different. He honored his sons before he honored the Lord. I don't want to rehearse all of that in regard to Eli's sin. We dealt with that a little last Lord's Day. But I said there were three things here. He highlights Eli's sin. That's the first part. The second thing that I learned, and it's very obvious here, and it's very simple. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. You look at verse 31 through to verse 34. And the Lord is saying to Eli, behold, the days come. 1 Samuel 2, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. And he goes on to tell him that a number of times, there will not be an old man in the house. And then verse 34, and this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons in Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And the overriding truth here is that Eli's family would be taken out of the priesthood. They're going to lose their position, and ultimately the family would be marked with sudden death. Their sin was going to come at a very heavy price, going to be followed by great loss. They had not honored God, and therefore God was not going to honor them. They had despised him, and he would lightly esteem them. And when you read the verses, there are four or five various aspects to this. They were going to lose their power and their authority. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house." The arm, speaking of power and authority, influence, they were going to lose that. Hophni and Phinehas had misused their power. And the people came to offer their sacrifices, and they put the flesh hook in and took the meat for themselves, despised the order of God, abused the authority, the power that they had. They had acted in contempt of God. They had defied him. They had broken his law. In fact, those two men had acted as a law unto themselves. They exercised power and authority in a way that they ought never to have exercised it. And Eli had, on the other hand, he had not exercised power that he ought to have exercised as a parent. He had not exercised authority as he should have. And so one abused the power, the other didn't use the power that he had, and as a result they were going to lose the power and the authority that they had. Their arm was going to be cut off. Not only that, we discover that Eli's family and subsequent generations would not live long. Verse 31 speaks, "There shall not be an old man in thine house." Verse 32, the very end of the verse, "And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever." Verse 33, "And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age." It's interesting that Eli is described as a very old man in verse 22. So these were sins of his old age. His sons were young men, and they're described as young men in the earlier part of the chapter, verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great." So you had the sin of young men, you had the sin of a very old man. That makes us understand that sin is not limited to one particular age group. It's not just a thing that teenagers get involved in or young people get involved in. It's something that affects every single age group. And Eli's family were not going to live long lives because of Eli's sin and the sin of his sons. The story is told of some Jewish researchers who came upon a family who, in that family, no one lived above 18 years of age. And when that was traced back, they say it came back to Eli's family, was part of Eli's family. Whether that's true or not, I can't say, but I know this is true. Their lives would be short. There wouldn't be an old man in that family line. Furthermore, there wouldn't be much joy in the family either. Verse 33 speaks of "the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart." And here you have grief linked with sin, robbed of joy, robbed of gladness, and the years ahead will be years of trouble. And if you were to trace Eli's family line, and we will, as we come to the end today, at least some way, you'll discover there was trouble, there was grief, there was death, there was sadness right through that family line. Not only that would they lose their joy, but the family would be reduced to poverty and great need. Verse 36, "It shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread." It became just a begging session. Crouching for silver, crouching for bread, crouching just for something to keep themselves alive. And they would be reduced to poverty and to great need. And then, of course, in verse 34, there would be sudden death in the family too. Hophni and Phinehas would die in one day. Pull it all together and you're forced to conclude that sin has consequences. The sin in that family, the sin at that particular time around the temple and all that was involved there, God didn't just turn a blind eye to it. The Lord did not just turn away from it. There was going to be consequences, and very serious consequences at that. Now, you could multiply examples of that, and Tim has already talked a little about Adam and Eve and their sin, and look what happened as a result of that first sin. They plunged not only themselves, but mankind, all of mankind after them, into an estate of sin and misery. They're driven from the garden. Death enters in, the curse comes, and all consequences that flow from that. I want to touch on this subject tonight when we come to look at the situation in Haiti. What are we to make of earthquakes and that kind of thing? Remember this, when people talk about the suffering and the death that takes place at a time like this, whether it's a tsunami or a hurricane or a tornado or whatever it happens to be, or an earthquake, and people look at all the suffering and all the death, and then they start to point the finger at God and say, why does God allow such suffering? Why is there death in the world? Why are 200,000 people brought into death in such a very quick time? And people point the finger, an accusing finger, at God. Well, remember this. When God created the world, there was no death. There was no suffering. There was no pain. That came as a result of Adam's sin. So rather than pointing the finger at God, who created a world that was very good, we ought to come right back to the source of all that death and all that suffering. And remember, it was Adam's sin. When you ask the question, why are so many people brought into death at one time? And people will use the term, it's so unfair. But you can narrow the question right down. Why does one person die? Why does anybody suffer? And when you ask that kind of question, it brings you right back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right back to the first sin, right back to the consequences that flow from that first sin. But there we have an example straight away in the opening chapters of Genesis that sin has consequences. Look at Lot. Look at Lot and his moving into Sodom. Wild, reckless decision to go into that place, and when the heavenly visitors come, he pulls them into his house. He doesn't want them to stay on the street of Sodom. He doesn't want them to stay in Sodom very long, because he tells them, come in and stay tonight and I'll make you a meal and then you go on your way. He wants to get rid of them as quickly as he can. He wants to move them on as quickly as he can. And then the men of Sodom come to the door, and all that takes place there, and it's horrific what's taking place there. And you can trace it right through that chapter, Genesis chapter 19, right through that. And you'll discover that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Take David looking and lusting after Bathsheba, and the outflow of that as well. The wickedness that takes place. And that's something the world forgets. It's something the world forgets, that sin has consequences. We live in an age where anything goes. People live in open defiance of God, breaking law after law, thumbing their nose at the word of God, despising the gospel and rejecting the standards of the holy God. And they think there will be no consequences. It's the kind of situation we're living in. People just throw caution to the wind, and they think that they can sin without a day of reckoning, without a day of consequence. But there are wages from sin, and God is able to pull men down. He's able to strip everything away. He's able to remove his blessings. He's able to bring people into judgment, because there are consequences for sin. When you think of that, you're forced to think of the fact that sin is not a light thing. It's trivialized, I know, in society, but sin is not a light thing. Sin is known by God and is offensive to God. You look at Eli's sons and the reckless behavior that they followed, and it looks as if they behaved that way as if God couldn't see them, as if God took no knowledge of what they were doing. But God knows the sin that is carried out, and it's offensive to him. And sin is spoken of in Scripture in terms of judgment. So what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 ought not really to surprise us. Sin will be followed by trouble, by grief, and by sorrow. And sin never brings lasting gain. There's nothing here but loss. Nothing here but trouble. And that's something that every child of God ought to remember, even in our own lives. Sin never brings gain. I know the devil will present it in a certain way. He will tempt us. He will lead us down a particular road. But sin never brings lasting gain. And I wonder, had you been able to talk to Eli after this? And I know he, when Samuel does that, and he tells him all that's taking place in the next chapter, in verse 18, you have these words, 1 Samuel 3:18. And Samuel told him every whit. He hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." But what a tragic message it was. And he hears it from this man of God in chapter 2. He hears it from Samuel in chapter 3. And all Eli can say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." But what a message to hear. What a tragic sermon to have to listen to. And it all brings us to the point that sin has consequences. The second thing, or the third thing we notice from the message, not only is the fact that he highlights Eli's sin and the sin of his family, and he reminds him and exposes the fact that sin has consequences. The third thing that he does in the message is that he reminds Eli, and he reminds us through this passage, that sin cannot frustrate the covenant purposes of God. Look closely at verse 35. The Lord, speaking through this man of God who has come to Eli, he said, "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Now Eli and his family had sinned. Hophni and Phinehas were going to be removed. They were going to lose their lives. Their sin had come at a heavy price. And perhaps Eli is thinking, as he's listening to this message, perhaps he's thinking, what will come of the worship of God? Is this the end of everything? What of God's plan, God's purposes? What of God's kingdom? Will the sin of my family frustrate all of God's promises and all of God's plan? No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. There was no excuse for Eli's sin. There was no excuse for the sin of his sons. But even that inexcusable sin did not break up the eternal purpose of God. God was going to raise up another priest. And he did in the person of a man called Zadok. It's very interesting to trace the events in Aaron's life, Aaron's family, that priestly line. Remember, Aaron had four sons, Nadab and Abihu, and they died because they offered strange fire. And then you had Eleazar, and the other one was Ithamar. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, there's an extensive genealogy for Eleazar. But in 1 Samuel, the focus of the priesthood is on the line of Ithamar. Eli is from the line of Ithamar. We know that Ahimelech was the high priest. If you turn over to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. Ahimelech is of Eli's family. And we know that Ahimelech was the priest. In verse 11 of that chapter, 1 Samuel 22. And Saul is pursuing after David. And David has come to Ahimelech, and he has taken the showbread, and Doeg is there, and Doeg reports this back to the king. Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So Ahimelech has been identified as one who has helped David. And then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. So Saul begins then to ask about what had happened with David. And eventually Doeg moves in, and he kills them. Verse 18, the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled before David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. So Ahimelech and his sons are put to death. But Abiathar escapes. And Abiathar becomes the priest. Now he continues to be the priest until Solomon removes him in 1 Kings chapter 2. So let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2. And then there Solomon becomes the king after David. And he removes Abiathar from the priesthood. Verse 26. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, "Get thee down to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So years later, Abiathar is put out of the priesthood. Zadok is put in, verse 35 of that same chapter, 1 Kings 2, and the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. Now Zadok is not from the line of Ithamar. Zadok is from the line of Eleazar. And God had said back there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, "I will raise me up a faithful priest." And the line of Eli, and now you have death with Ahimelech and his sons being put to death by Doeg at the command of Saul. And hadn't the Lord said they would not be an old man there, cut off before they reach old age? And Solomon, in verse 27 of 1 Kings 2, he thrusts out Abiathar, and he, in thrusting him out, might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Hundreds of years later, the same truth appears, not hundreds of years later, but the same truth appears years later. And the same, and the impact of Eli's sins and the sins of his sons is still evident in the nation. And Zadok is put into the place of the priesthood, and he becomes a faithful priest. And so there's still a priestly line, there's still the worship of God. There's still a priest to order the worship of God. It's an amazing thing that Hophni and Phinehas were sons of Belial. But the Lord removes them and raises up a faithful priest. So Eli and his sons are part of the sovereign purposes of God. Though there's terrible sin there, that sin could not frustrate the purposes of God. But there's something even more here. There's a reference to Christ. Follow the verse very carefully. Verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2. "I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." God speaks there of raising up a faithful priest. A priest who would do that which was according to all that was in his heart and all that was in his mind. "He shall do that which is according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Now the word anointed there in verse 35 is the word Messiah. So the Lord is going to raise up a faithful priest who would be the Messiah. And of course that points us directly to Christ. Christ is our faithful priest. He is the Messiah, the one anointed by God, the one appointed for this great work of the priesthood, where he would offer himself as a sacrifice. He would be the priest and the offering, and he would intercede for his people before his Father's face. So Christ is our faithful priest. So even there, in the midst of all this darkness and all this apostasy, in all this sin and all this wickedness, in the midst of all this trouble, There's a message of salvation. There's a message of hope. Now, Hannah had already referred to that in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, where she speaks, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And we referred to some of the details in her prayer, her song at that particular time, what she knew about the Lord. And even in her song, in her prayer of thanksgiving for the birth of Samuel, Hannah has reference there to the Messiah, to the Anointed One. And now we find something similar later on in the chapter. Verse 35 is a very important text of Scripture. "I will raise me up a faithful priest. I shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Christ is our priest. And I want you to see, in the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of all the declension there, in the midst of all the sin, in all the despair, in all the wickedness that's taking place, there's this tremendous hope, promise. It's more than just a hope-so kind of thing. It's a promise of a coming Savior, of the Messiah, who would be anointed, appointed by God, who would be a faithful priest. Christ is our faithful priest. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, and we see this thought brought to our attention even more there. Hebrews 4. "We have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." There we have a faithful priest, faithful to God. He cannot sin. He does not sin. And we can come on to him that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have a high priest who is faithful to his people. And that verse in chapter 4 stems from what you find in chapter 2, verse 17 of Hebrews. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." We have in Christ a merciful and faithful high priest. So in all the darkness, where it seemed that Eli's sons, their sin was going to frustrate the purposes of God, we have this promise that not even sin, can frustrate the covenant promises of God. He would build him a sure house, and it would walk before his anointed forever. Christ is the preeminent one here. And that's something we should rejoice in, something we should be glad in. It doesn't excuse Eli's sin or the sin of his sons. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't make it any less obnoxious, any less offensive. But in the midst of it all, it doesn't frustrate the promises of God. Nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. If God is sovereign, he's almighty, and he is, then nothing can frustrate him. We look at the world around us today and we see problems here and problems there. We see all kinds of things taking place that we can't understand. We see wickedness bursting forth on every side. And we think, what on earth is happening? Well, all those things are in God's eternal plan. And he uses them all. He uses them all for his own glory, for his own purposes. When you look at Psalm 2 and you see the wickedness of the kings, where is the Lord in it all? He's sitting in heaven and he's laughing. And he will laugh when the day of their calamity comes. Nothing frustrates the purposes of God. And Christ is preeminent in it all. That ought to encourage our hearts. We ought to be glad as we think of that. In a world of darkness, a world of sin, God is still on the throne. And God is working all things. He's working all things for his own glory and for the good of his own people, for the building up of his church and all those whom he has elected and chosen in Christ, all of them will be gathered safely in. Because nothing can frustrate the covenant purposes of God. We'll leave the chapter there. I trust the Lord will write his word upon our hearts. He'll encourage our souls. And we will know much more of his grace in these days. That we will understand something more and more of the greatness and the graciousness of our God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee today, Lord, for thy mercy, and I pray that thou wilt write these things upon our souls. We thank thee that thou art sovereign over all these matters. Things that disturb us, things that we can't understand, the troubles that abound, the wickedness of men. Lord, we think of those who took Christ and crucified him with wicked hands, and yet overruling all of that was the eternal counsel of God himself. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us an understanding more and more of thy greatness and of thy sovereignty and of thy power that has not left this world to its own devices, has not removed thyself from thy throne. Thou art still God in heaven. So, Lord, help us to rejoice in thee. We thank thee today that nothing can frustrate thy purposes. Nothing can frustrate thy promises. So help us to rejoice in thee more and more, and to look unto thee, the author and the finisher of our faith. Bless our souls today. Help us as we come a little later on to continue in our worship of thee. Help us, Lord, to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And bless our souls, we pray. We ask in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.